Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 16. It is an immense privilege for me to be able to bring God's Word to you, and I'm struck by the weightiness of a responsibility that it is. So as we consider these verses, don't take my word for anything. Consider God's Word and consider whether it's true. To the best of my knowledge, everything that I'm going to share with you is true, but compare it to God's Word. So in Psalm 16 is one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, and it has been for a long time. It's a psalm of prayer, praise, and prophecy. David in this psalm resolves to live in a godly manner, and he resolves to give thanks for the blessings that are associated with serving the true God. In studying this psalm, we find in David an example of godliness for us to follow, and in fact, this is not just the example of David, but the example of Jesus Christ himself. And the New Testament speaks to that, as both Peter and Paul refer to this psalm in speaking about Jesus. One of the things I love most about God's Word is that it is clear, and it clarifies things in our lives. Scripture is clear that the difference between the godly and the ungodly is evident. There is a clear difference. There is to be a distinction between those who have been made holy by God and those who are dead in their sins. There's not a middle ground. There's not a mostly dead. There's not a partially alive. There's dead and there's alive. There's those who are dead in their sins and those who have been made alive in God, and there's a clear difference. And the Bible brings us clarity by showing exactly what those differences are. This psalm contains 9 distinguishing differences between the godly and the ungodly. And if these things are true of you, that's strong evidence that you have been transformed by the divine power of God. And if these things are not true of you, then it's strong evidence that you have not tasted the kindness of the Lord and you've not been transformed by his power. Those are the only choices. As we study Psalm 16, hold up your life to the standard of God's Word and consider whether you exhibit these differences, these distinctions that show what a godly person is like. Where you are lacking in these distinctions, and every one of us will be lacking somewhere, even David himself was lacking in some of these areas. Hand it over to God and pray that he would continue to bring you into conformity with the image of his Son. The only one who perfectly demonstrated all 9 of these distinctions was Jesus Christ. So let us strive to be like him as we consider these verses, and I pray work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So Psalm 16, it is called a Miktam of David, and our first point is that the godly have a difference in their refuge. Psalm 16:1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The psalm begins with the only petition in the entire chapter. It struck me that many psalms are full of prayer, full of David or whoever wrote the psalm asking God for something. But this psalm has one petition, and it's right here at the beginning, "Preserve me, O God." This is a recognition of a need for preservation and a prayer for the same. When we consider the life of David, it is not surprising that he would be asking God to preserve him. He was certainly in need of it, as he spent most of his life in danger of his life, whether it was from Saul, or Absalom, his own son, or the Philistines, Goliath, whoever it was, even all the way back to when he was a shepherd defending his sheep from lions and bears. David had to depend on God to preserve his life. But David found God to be faithful, and he found him to be dependable through all of his trials. As he wrote in another psalm, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." He knew that to be true, and so he prayed, "God, preserve me." But the prayer here in Psalm 16 is not only for physical preservation, but also for spiritual preservation, and that's made clear by the context. David didn't rely on his own ability to do good, and he didn't rely on his own ability to keep himself from evil. This is consistent with David's prayer in Psalm 34, which was written after he had sinned, after he had not trusted in God. It was when he was before King Abimelech, and he feigned madness and let his spittle run into his beard because he was afraid. Rather than trust God, he trusted in his own ability to get himself out of trouble. And right after that, he wrote a prayer asking God to protect him because he knew that in God was his protection, not in anything else. It is also true of David's penitential psalm that he wrote after he committed adultery and murder. After he failed, and after he sinned greatly against God, he came to God in Psalm 51, and he said this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not take me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And it is this kind of idea that David is praying now in Psalm 16. Preserve me in godliness. David asked God to create and sustain in him righteousness, knowing that he couldn't create or sustain that on his own. He prayed in a similar way in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David was well aware that there were sinful thoughts in his heart and hurtful ways in him, and he prayed that God would lead him out of those things and into righteousness and into godly living. His prayer for preservation in Psalm 16 echoes these other passages and refers to both physical and spiritual protection. And where do I get that? Look at the context. He doesn't say, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, for my enemies have multiplied and there are many who seek my life." It's not what he says here. He says that in other psalms. But here, what is the context? We can be certain from the context that spiritual protection is what he has in mind. He praises the Lord in this psalm. He recognizes the blessings that God has given to him, and he resolves to live in godliness. That's what this psalm is about. And so at the beginning, when he prays for preservation, he's saying, "God, keep me in this state of godliness. Preserve me, O God." It's noteworthy that this is the only request David makes of God in this psalm. In other psalms, there are many petitions, but in this, there is only one, and it's placed right at the beginning. The emphasis placed on this prayer should be kept in mind as we read the rest of this chapter. So before we even get to the other points, let's just consider how this preservation would work out through these verses. In verse 2, David recognizes God as his only good, so his prayer is that he would continue to recognize that truth rather than find good anywhere else. In the next verse, he says his delight are in the saints, and he calls them the majestic ones, and his prayer is that God would continue to help him delight in his people. In verse 4, he speaks of idolatry and how he wants nothing to do with it, and his prayer is that he would never seek another god. He wants God to preserve him and keeping him far from idolatry. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." His prayer is that God would continue to give him a confidence in his inheritance in him. In verse 8, a little farther on, it says, "I've set the Lord continually before me." It's a prayer. "God, preserve me in setting you continually before me. May I continue to put you first in my life." And then through the rest of the chapter, which are applied to Jesus and refer to the resurrection, he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forever." And he prays, "God, help me to find my joy only in you." David's prayer for preservation is not only spiritual, is not only physical, but also spiritual. "God, preserve me in godliness." The rest of this psalm is a demonstration of godly behavior and a godly perspective on life. And David's prayer is that God would continue to keep him in that state. And it is not a desire for protection that makes this distinctive of the godly. That's not what distinguishes the godly. Protection is something a lot of people want. It's a good thing to want to feel safe from a threat like ISIS. Or it's a good thing to be secure in your job and make sure you're financially stable. A lot of people want that. That's not distinctive of godly people, though. What's distinctive of godly people is that they want this kind of protection, spiritual protection. And not only that, but the other distinction is who they go to for their refuge. David says, "Preserve me, O God." Psalm 146, 3 through 5 says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. And that very day his thoughts perish." And then he says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." That's the distinction. Where do you go for refuge? All of these songs that we've been worshiping as we sing this morning have had some idea, some concept of taking refuge in God. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to protect what He has promised. A confidence in God that is produced by taking refuge in God. And Jesus Christ Himself taught us to pray in this way, didn't He? He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a prayer for spiritual preservation. So the question we need to answer for ourselves is, do we desire this kind of physical or spiritual preservation? Do we pray to God for protection from that we might continue in godliness, that we might abstain from evil? Do you look to protection in yourself? Do you look to protection from the government? Do you look to protection in job security? Or do you look for your protection in God? The kind of protection you're looking for and where you're looking for it will reveal whether you have truly been saved and whether you are really godly. That distinguishes the godly from the world. So let's look at verse 2. And the point here is that there is a difference in the good of the godly. David says, "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.'" The first thing we observe in verse 2 is David's recognition of the Lord's authority over him. He says to the Lord, all caps Lord, that's the name of God, Yahweh, "You are my Lord." And that second word, Lord, is master. David recognizes God's authority. This is a statement of his submission to the absolute authority of God, with the implication that David recognizes himself as nothing more than his slave. It is obvious that this kind of language would be distinctive of the godly. The ungodly don't want to be slaves of our God. But look at the second line. David says, "I have no good besides you." And this is another thing that is distinctive of believers. They recognize that all their good is from God. Good might refer to good gifts, which are certainly from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." James 1:17 doesn't say that some good things are from God or most good things are from God, but every good thing is from Him. If it is good, it is from God. All people have experienced this kind of good from God. This is the testimony of Scripture. He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Another verse says that He sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you have a place to live, that's a good gift from God. If you have a job, that's a good gift from God. If you have a family, that's a good gift from God. If you have friends, that's a good gift from God. If you have a church, that's a good gift from God. If you have food to eat, whatever it may be, God is the provider of every good thing. But it is not unique that the godly receive good things from God. What makes it unique is that the godly recognize that God is the one who gives it. But good doesn't only refer to good gifts, but it could also refer to morality or spiritual goodness, which can only possibly come from God. The New King James renders this verse in this way, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" Just as David knew he needed spiritual protection, and so he took refuge in God in verse 1, he also knew that apart from God, he could do nothing good. This admission distinguishes the godly. Do you admit your need for God to be all your good? The natural man believes he can do good by his own ability. Popular message in the world is, there's a little bit of good in everybody. Man is basically good. That's not true. The truth is, apart from God, we would not be able to do any good. God is all our good. My goodness is nothing apart from Him. The natural man can't even understand what good is apart from God. Our culture believes a lot of lies about love. They say love is love, and they can't comprehend a God who calls Himself love who would not agree with a sexually deviant lifestyle. They can't comprehend it. Because they think God is love means that God is defined by love, by their abstract idea of what love might be. But when Scripture says God is love, it means that God defines love. We shouldn't hold up our idea of what love is and compare God to it. We should hold up God and compare our idea with love with that standard. And in the same way, the world believes a lot of ideas about what good is. But when we say God is good, we ought to mean that God is defined, God has defined good, not that he's defined by good, whatever our idea of that might be. And David says, my goodness is nothing apart from God. That is to say, he recognizes that good is inseparable from the Lord. The world tries to separate good from God, but all they end up with is a messed up idea of what good is. So the question is, do you recognize and do you freely admit and proclaim that God is the source of all the good in your life? Do you agree with Scripture that it is God who is at work in you, not yourself? And that apart from Him, you could do no good? That's the testimony of Scripture. If you believe these truths and you speak them, that's evidence that you are a Christian. On the other hand, if you do not believe these things, if you don't proclaim these things, if you don't affirm these things, then you're not demonstrating godliness. If you try to find goodness in how successful you are at work, or in what kind of grades you get at school, or in how well you treat animals, or in having a strict vegan diet, or in a philosophical idea of morality, or having a flawless church attendance record, or how much money you give to the church, or how many hours you spend in prayer, if that's where you're trying to define your goodness, you're defining it the wrong way. Some of these things are good things. It is good to spend hours in prayer. It is good to come to church. It is good to read God's word. But that's not the source of our goodness. The source and standard of the goodness of God's people is God himself. And this is what David was recognizing here. And in fact, if you find anything but the Lord to be the source of your good, you've turned that thing into an idol. Because you've replaced God as the standard of goodness. Anything that replaces God becomes an idol. Well, let's look at verse 3. There's a difference in the delight of the godly. And verse 3 says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The next distinguishing mark of the godly is a love for and a delight in other believers. Notice how David describes them in whom is his delight. First, he calls them saints, as for the saints. And the word means holy ones, those who are set apart by God as his people and who live in accordance with God's ways. In short, it is godly to delight in the godly. David also calls the saints the majestic ones. How many of you feel majestic this morning? But just as our being saints is not because we're so great, our holiness doesn't come from us. It is a reflection of God's holiness. First Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the same way that our holiness is from God, so is this majestic quality. We're majestic because Christ is majestic. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to the Father as the majestic glory. What a title for God, the majestic glory. And he says that he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. As those who seek to be godly and Christ-like, we are to reflect that majesty. When we think of majesty, that carries with it the idea of royalty. And we should. We should carry the idea of royalty, not that we're better than everyone, but what a position that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And majesty also carries the idea of excellence, excellence in behavior, as ought to be expected of those who would represent our God. It says the saints who are in the earth. In other words, David is not talking about, as the Catholic Church would teach, that you have to be dead for 5 years and you have to have this many miracles and you have to be canonized after this big investigation to become a saint. He says the saints are in the earth now. Those are the ones in whom is my delight. He's talking about godly ones who are alive today. Anyone who has had their sins forgiven and have been transformed by the divine power of God is a saint. And Paul even addressed his book of Romans to those who are called as saints. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. And the delight of the saint is other saints who share in their faith. This is a really important point to make, because otherwise we might be tempted to say, well, I delight in the saints who have come before me. I delight in Paul. I delight in the psalmist David. And use that as an excuse not to delight in God's people today. But the saints around you are precisely the people that God expects you to delight in. The test of godliness for Brett is not whether he takes delight in Paul or the psalmist David. The test is whether he takes delight in Peter, and whether he takes delight in Ed, and whether he takes delight in Daniel. The test of godliness for you is whether you take delight in those godly ones that God has placed around you in your life today. And the reason that's important is because that's harder. It's harder for us to take delight in the saints who are in the earth than to delight in those who came before us, because those who came before us can't wrong us anymore. Those who came before us have been taken up to glory, and they're not going to sin against us anymore. But those who are on the earth still struggle with the sin nature, and they can be harder to delight in. It's easy to love those who can't wrong us, but the real test is how we relate to those who still wrong us from time to time. And this is not just something that we've extrapolated out of Psalm 16 from this one little phrase. We get it from the New Testament. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." Why would we have to bear with one another and forgive each other? Because we wrong one another. And yet we're still supposed to delight in each other. It goes on to say, "Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." God expects his people to take delight in his people. Love for the saints is a consistent theme that is repeated all throughout God's word. Jesus taught this as the distinguishing mark of being his disciple. In John 13, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That was Jesus' test of godliness for his disciples. That is the test of godliness for us. Do we delight in his people? Paul commanded it as well. In Romans 12, he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." John wrote, the whole theme of 1 John, one of the big themes of 1 John, is loving God's people. And he goes so far as to say that if you don't love God's people, not only are you not a child of God, but he says you are a child of the devil. In 1 John 3:10, he says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." God's word is clear. It's clarifying. There is a clear distinction. This is the obvious difference. 1 John 3:10. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So which is true of you? Do you delight in the saints? If you do, that's evidence that you have been saved. And if you don't, John would say that's evidence that you're behaving like a child of the devil. If you really love God, you will love his people. It is impossible for a Christian to exist happily outside the church and outside of fellowship with other believers. If you are content to show up here and there for a church service, if you're content to show up right on time and leave immediately after with no fellowship, if you're content to not be involved in the lives of other believers, you are not delighting in the saints. And you are not exhibiting this distinguishing mark of a Christian. Anyone who says that they are a Christian, but they don't go to church or they're not involved with God's people, that is as absurd of a lie as calling yourself a fish and saying you exist happily outside of water. It isn't being in the water that makes you a fish. But you can't be a fish and exist happily outside of the water. If you really believe that you're a Christian and you're not involved in the lives of other Christians and you're not delighting in the saints, at best, you're going to die outside of the water. You're not going to exist there for long. So the question is, who do you like to spend time with? If most of your friends are unbelievers, and you'd rather enjoy their company than take time to build relationships with believers around God and around His Word, then you're not really delighting in the saints. Examine yourself carefully. Consider those that you keep company with. To be sure, it's not only good but necessary to share Christ with our unbelieving friends and family and co-workers. But if you're just saying, I'm witnessing to them, and using that as an excuse to build a relationship around sports or video games or whatever else it might be, you're not delighting in the saints. You're deceiving yourself. And you're not acting the way the godly act. James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "This is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord and love the company of those who love the Lord will also love the company of those who love Him." End quote. Are you involved in the lives of other believers? Do you delight in spending time with the saints and in speaking about God with them and in serving alongside them? Do you see others in the church? Do you see one another outside of a church service? Do you know what's going on in each other's lives? If someone's moving, do you know that they're moving and offer to help? If someone's going through a hard time or they're in the hospital, do you know that? And are you praying for them? And are you providing for their needs? Are you involved in the lives of believers? Because if you are, that's demonstration that you're delighting in the saints and that you're exhibiting godliness. If you do not, that is strong evidence that you have not really been transformed by God's power. Let's look at the next verse, verse 4, and that is the difference in their God. The godly have a different God than everyone else. Psalm 16:4, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So this distinctive mark of a saint is exclusive love and service to the true God. Idolatry is an affront to God's glory. And the godly abhor it. They hate it and they want it kept far away from them. David refuses to be associated with false gods, knowing that to do so would be to profane the name of the Lord his God. David begins this verse by noting the end of those who practice idolatry. He says that their sorrows will be multiplied. And this stands in a stark contrast to what we see in verse 11, the end of the godly, which is pleasures forever in God's presence. If we lift up those two options, which do you choose? Sorrows that are multiplied or pleasures forevermore in God's presence? God created man to serve Him. God created man for His glory. And anyone who rejects the Lord to serve another God is not doing what he was created to do, and he will end up disappointed. Notice the phrase, bartered for. This reminds us that it is impossible for man to not know the true God. It's impossible. Man was made in God's image, and he was imprinted with the truth. Those who serve false gods merely suppress that truth in unrighteousness, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." It is impossible for man to not know the true God. Anyone who doesn't serve the true God has merely traded him away. To understate the matter, Those who have bartered for another god have traded down. They know the truth, for it is evident within them, but they are willfully ignorant and choose to serve a second-rate god. Bartered for carries the idea of an exchange, but interestingly, the Hebrew word for bartered for is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's used, translated this way, to pay a dowry for. Idolaters pay for another god as if giving a dowry to get another wife. This idea emphasizes that idolatry is cheating on God, as if being unfaithful to a spouse. And it is not taken lightly by God. This is exactly the kind of language God used of Israel's idolatry throughout the Old Testament. He called it harlotry. That's what idolatry is. It's cheating on God. It is faithlessness to God. It is every bit as serious as cheating on a spouse, and more so considering who God is. This phrase can also be translated, this bartered for, can also be translated as hasten to or run after. Idolaters not only trade for another god, but they do so with haste. To quote Proverbs 6, they have feet that run rapidly to evil. They've rejected the true God, and they work quickly to find a substitute. And look at what they barter for. It says another god. This is not a contrast between those who serve a god and those who don't serve a god. There's not a no-God choice. Atheists say they don't believe in God. I say I don't believe in atheists. There's no such thing as an atheist. Atheism is an illusion. You're either serving the true God or you're serving a false God, and that's it. Those are your choices. They barter for another god. And this gives us insight into what idolatry really is. Idolatry isn't limited to bowing down before statues. Idolatry is anything that robs God of that which is rightfully His. It is anything that robs God of that which is rightfully His. And what is rightfully His? Our attention. Anything that robs God of our attention is an idol. Our affection. Anything that robs God of our affection and our love is an idol. Those who ascribe God's glory to another or put their trust in anyone other than God have created a false god for themselves. And God takes that very seriously. If you read through Isaiah, a lot of the punishment that was going down on Israel was because they had profaned the glory of God. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." That is something God will not permit. It is something He will not allow. He takes it very seriously. Anytime we serve another god, we've put God down. The first two of the Ten Commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down and worship graven images." They condemn idolatry. And the third commandment tells us why. In Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." The first two commandments to not commit idolatry was given to those who had taken the name of the Lord. And to commit idolatry would be to take God's name in vain. If you sit here today, you are taking God's name. And if you sit here today while you're living in idolatry, and you go on living in idolatry and serving a false god, then you've taken God's name in vain. You've profaned His name, you've robbed Him of His glory, and He will not leave you unpunished. Idolatry is an affront to the glory of the Lord. It is ascribing to others that which should only be ascribed to God. And we too easily brush it aside as if we are too sophisticated to participate in this kind of sin. But we are all guilty. We are all guilty of idolatry. Paul tells us another sin that amounts to idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." You might not think too much that you are guilty of idolatry. I don't bow down to Baal. I don't offer children in the fire to Molech. But greed, that's something that I'm guilty of. And Paul says greed amounts to idolatry. Greed, which is also translated as covetousness, amounts to idolatry. We're not above idolatry. We're guilty. Any desire we raise above our desire for God supplants Him, and it takes Him down out of what should be His place as first in our life. Idolatry is the ultimate crime against God. Matthew Henry rightly noted the severity of this sin. He said, "Observe, covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are due to God only, and carries a greater degree of malignity in it, and is more highly provoking to God than is commonly thought." Greed is highly provoking to God because it is to elevate any desire above our desire for Him. We can make an idol out of almost anything. Wealth is an idol when we place it before God and fail to recognize, as David recognized, that it's all, I have no good besides you. When we fail to recognize that and we think our wealth comes from something else, we turn our wealth into an idol. Religion is an idol. How good we are at making idols that we can turn something so good into something so bad when we turn religion into an idol. In fact, this is exactly what the Pharisees did, and we do it ourselves today. Religion is an idol when we substitute our traditions and external righteousness for true godliness and a righteousness that stems from God's divine power working in our hearts. Religion that is anything else, religion that is merely external, lip service to God, religion that boasts in our own ability, is an idol. Our plans are idols. Our plans can become idols when we begin to think that we know better than God. James says, "Don't say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and make a profit. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this." When we elevate our plans like this is what's going to happen and this is what's good for me, we've said in our hearts, we know better than God. And our plans become idols depending on the way we react when our plans don't work out. My wife and I were trying to find a house, and we had a contract in on a house, and everything was moving forward, and then right at the last minute, the bank pulled out and said they're not going to finance us. And we could very quickly turn that house and our plans for buying a house into an idol in the way that we react to such news. To allow that to rob us of our joy in Christ, to allow that to distract our focus off of God, is to make that house into an idol. And we do stuff like that all the time. Man is an idol. When we put more stock in the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Whether that man is ourself, or whether that man is our parents, or our spouse, or our children, or world leaders. Do you know that we can make an idol out of things that we don't like? We can make an idol out of presidential candidates because we're so focused on how bad a candidate might be that we've taken our focus off of God, and instead of trusting in God, we're trusting in the government as if that's what's going to save us and that's what's important. And then we, in fact, turn something we don't like into an idol because we're so focused on that instead of focused on the God who's in control of all things. Wisdom, worldly wisdom, is also an idol when we elevate reason and philosophy and logic and science and people who have PhDs above what God says in His Word. That's wisdom. In fact, Romans 1:22 says, the world professes to be wise, to give each other PhDs, but it says they became fools. And David makes two resolutions regarding idolatry in this verse. First, he says, "I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not serve them. I will not bow down. I will not worship these false gods." And second, he says, "I will not take their names upon my lips." And that's not to say I'm never going to identify idols. I just identified several idols. And God's Word identifies false gods. So it's not saying, I'm not even going to mention them, as if to say, we should just leave that under the table. We need to identify them so that we don't serve them. What he means here is that he will not even offer them lip service or acknowledge them as a legitimate alternative to serving the true God. This distinguishes the godly from the world. The world teaches coexist. There's that bumper sticker. Coexist. We should just, everyone can agree to disagree. There are many ways to God. What works for you doesn't necessarily work for me. That's a lie. Coexist insofar as it means that we're going to accept that there are legitimate alternatives to serving the true God is something we cannot do. We cannot coexist with the spectrum of false gods and bad beliefs that are propagated by the world. There is no reasonable substitute for God. We are to be dogmatic that Jesus Christ is God and there is no other. David believed in God, and he would not allow himself to serve other gods, and he would not even acknowledge other gods as a reasonable substitute. There is no other way. So, do you exhibit that mark of godliness in your life? Do you devote your attention and your affection to God or somewhere else? Do you spend more money on clothes and shoes and gadgets and iPhones and TVs? Do you spend more money on that or on giving to the church and practicing hospitality? Do you spend more money on what you want or on what God wants to work through you? Are you more faithful to watch the latest episode of a television show than to read your word? I've been guilty of that. Do you remain silent about your beliefs among coworkers who serve a false god? Because you know what that does? It legitimizes their false belief as if you're in compliance with it. In fact, by saying nothing, you've done what David said he wouldn't do, and you've taken their names upon your lips as if that's okay for them. When we see someone who believes something that's a lie, we should tell them the truth. And I want to make it clear that this is not legalism. It isn't that you have to get out your checkbook and, you know, make sure, did I spend more money on God this month than on myself? You don't have to get out your calendar and say, okay, how many church events did I go to make sure that I can watch a certain amount of TV? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the way that we spend our money and the way that we spend our time and where our affection is, that doesn't save us, but it will show us whether we've been saved. So consider your life. Hold up your life to the standard of God's word and evaluate yourself. Work out your salvation. Is your affection based on the way you spend your time and money in God, or is it in a false god? So that's verse 4. Let's look at verse 5 and 6, and we see a difference in the inheritance of the godly. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." The godly are distinguished by their inheritance and by their contentment in that inheritance. David uses 5 words in these 2 verses to picture what God is to him. He says his inheritance, his cup, his lot, the lions, and his heritage. Israel divided up the promised land by casting lots to determine where the boundary lines would fall, and the manner in which it was divided was to stay the same from generation to generation as an inheritance and as a heritage. David draws on this idea, but rather than a physical inheritance, a parcel of land, David speaks of his spiritual inheritance that's been passed down by his heavenly Father. An inheritance is not something a person can choose for themselves. The land was divided by casting lots, not by whoever wanted a certain section of the land the most. Hey, Judah, do you want this part of the land or this part of the land? It was divided by lot. And it was not up to anyone. It is not up to anyone to pick their heritage. So when David uses these examples, he's giving God all the glory. for the fact that he has such a desirable inheritance. There, practically, we do choose God. But when we understand what that is, we know that our choosing of God was really God enabling us to do that because he chose us. And David recognizes that, and he gives God all the glory that his inheritance is this beautiful and pleasant heritage. The inheritance of the godly is described in greater detail in the New Testament. I'm astounded as we read Psalm 16, how relevant that is to the New Testament and to us as believers today. This is something that was written way before Christ ever came, and yet it has direct application to us, because we too have a beautiful inheritance in Christ. David looked forward to it. We look back at what Christ has accomplished and the inheritance that he secured for us. Romans 8:16 through 18 says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God. This is the same thing. The Lord is my inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. These verses have been applied to Christ, especially at the end that refers to the resurrection of Christ. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. We will partake in that same resurrection. In Romans 8, he goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul had the same inheritance that David did. He spoke of the same thing here. He just knew more about it because Christ had come. The godly will receive the fullness of their inheritance when Christ returns, and they are at last glorified and made sinless like Christ. And this isn't just an empty wish. This is secure. This is certain. Believers already have a foretaste of this. What does Ephesians 1 say that the pledge of our inheritance is, the down payment, what we have as an advance on what we will receive in heaven in God's presence? The down payment, the pledge of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, God himself in our hearts. If that's the pledge, how wonderful would the inheritance be? Believers have this foretaste of their inheritance. Peter describes the inheritance as being imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. David's response to his inheritance is that of utter contentment. He says that the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places, and he says his heritage is beautiful. He would not add to it. He wouldn't take away from it. It is exactly what he would have chosen if he had a choice. But this is what God had allotted for him, and he was content. David says the same thing in Psalm 73. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. The Lord is David's inheritance, and that is all David desires. The Lord is the inheritance of the godly, and it is all the godly desire. When the godly recognize the infinite value of their inheritance, they are content. So, are you content? Are you content with what God has given you and with what God has promised to give you? Or do you desire something else? And that ties right into idolatry, because if you desire something else, then you've turned that thing into an idol. Discontentment is the evidence of an unsaved heart. But a life that is marked by joy and contentment reveals that you've been saved and you've been changed. Let's look at verse 7. Sixth mark of godliness is there is a difference in their wisdom. Psalm 16, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So the next distinction between the godly and the ungodly is the source of wisdom. Scripture makes it clear that the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. To the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. To God, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The godly recognize their wisdom as originating with God, because the kind of wisdom that brings you to a knowledge of God is not humanly possible. This is something that God places in the hearts of the godly. The worldly, by contrast, profess to be wise, but become fools. In the first line of this verse, David says that it is the Lord who has counseled him, and in the second line, he says that it is his mind that has instructed him. And this is not a conflict, this is not a contradiction. David's saying that his mind instructs him because God put it in his mind to be able to understand. David is saying he's applied his mind to know wisdom, and God is the one who gave it to him. David praises God for giving him the wisdom to know and love him. Albert Barnes wrote, "There is nothing for which a heart rightly affected is more disposed to praise God than for the fact that by his grace it has been inclined to serve him." In other words, what greater thing do we have to give God thanks for than that he put it in our hearts to love him? We can be tempted to puff ourselves up and imagine that our ability is our own, but we must be reminded that we can do nothing apart from God's power. Is wisdom a good thing? Wisdom is a good thing. And David said, "I have no good besides God." David recognizes, just as he did back in verse 2, that this good gift of wisdom is from God, not from himself. We would not even be able to comprehend or believe God's word except that God has given it to us through the Holy Spirit. So, do you give God the credit for your faith? Ephesians 2 says it's the gift of God. Your faith is a gift of God so that no one may boast. Do you praise God for that faith? Or do you attribute your wisdom to yourself? You say, "Well, I came to God because I worked through all the ideas and figured it out in my own head." The godly recognize God as their wisdom. Let's look at verse 8. We see a difference in the focus of the godly. He says, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Another mark of godliness is a continual focus on God. Those who set the Lord continually before them will develop an unwavering confidence in him. Notice it starts with a focus on God. And it ends with a confidence in him. It all circles back around to verse 1. Starts with taking refuge in God, and as a result, we know we can trust him. First, David says that this is his continual practice. He says, "I've set the Lord continually before me." He doesn't say he regularly sets the Lord before him, as though spending a couple hours on a Sunday morning is sufficient. The godly focus on the Lord continually, all the time. The enemy wants us to believe the lie that we can compartmentalize God as one part of our lives, but God does not want to be a part of your life. He wants to be everything. Setting anything else before us robs God of our attention and becomes an idol. Consider the second line of this verse. David likely has in mind a misplaced focus on problems. He says, "I will not be shaken." When we become focused on our trials and the things that might shake us, then we are setting those things before us instead of setting God before us, and we fail to trust God as we ought. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of one who focused completely on God and so was able to trust him completely and endure the most agonizing, horrifying of deaths. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. A couple weeks ago we looked at the details surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. It was horrifying. And yet in the midst of that, it says that Jesus was looking at the joy set before him. How could anyone have joy in the middle of that? The reason was he set the Father continually before him. And we, if we want to be godly, must follow his example and fix our eyes on Christ rather than on our problems. Think about it this way. This one nails me. Stressing out is a sin. How many of you stress out? That's a sin. To stress out or worry about anything is to doubt the Lord. Has he ever given you a reason to doubt him? Has he ever failed you? I can look back through my entire life and I can't point to a single instance where God failed me. I remember a couple of semesters in a row where it came up to finals and I started to stress out and I freaked out. I thought, how am I going to get all of this work done? I have so much to do, so much on my plate. I can't do it. And then God got me through it. And then next semester I did the same thing. And why didn't I just think back a couple months before? God just brought me through the same thing. Why am I not trusting in him? I can look through my entire life. I can't find a single time when God wasn't faithful. And not only my life, I can look to my parents' lives and see not a single instance where God did not get them through every single trial. I can look to my grandparents. I can look to examples in Scripture. I can look back to Christ. I can look all the way back to David. I can look back to Abraham. I can look all the way back to the beginning, and there is not a single time when God has not been faithful to his people. And so to stress out is not only sinful, but it's completely unreasonable. Because we know that God is good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When I set anything but God before me, that's when I get into trouble. Paul had more trials than we are likely to ever face. But God gave him a clear focus and an unwavering confidence in Christ. Romans 8:38 through 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you focus on God, or do you focus on your problems? Are you better characterized as someone who frequently stresses out, or as one who has an unwavering confidence in God? An undivided focus on God and an unwavering confidence in him is the mark of someone who's really come to know him and who's really been saved by him. Let's look at our last point. Verses 9 through 11, we see a difference in their hope. The difference in the hope of the godly. These verses were explicitly applied to Christ two times in the book of Acts. And it refers to the resurrection. Listen to these verses. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In these verses you see the death of Christ. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." You see the resurrection of Christ. "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And you see the ascension of Christ, in a sense, because what's the very next thing? Being in the presence of God. The final distinction made in the psalm between the godly and the ungodly is the difference in their hope of the future. The end of those who serve a second-rate God is multiplied sorrow, but the end of the godly is fullness of joy at God's right hand. These verses are tightly connected to verse 8, because the confidence of the godly is not just a confidence that we have in this life through the trials that we experience now, but it's a confidence in God that extends past death into eternity. Not even death shakes the godly because of the confidence that God will not abandon them to the grave. Whether he knew it or not, David was prophesying about Jesus Christ. David died, and his body underwent decay. So verse 10 didn't have an immediate fulfillment with him. According to Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, this passage referred to Jesus, who was raised from the dead before his body underwent decay. Although this prophecy is primarily about the resurrection of Christ, it has application to believers today, because 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ was raised as the first fruits, and we too will be raised from the dead. Christians have a certain hope of resurrection and a certain hope of eternal life. As surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, the Lord will not abandon his people to Sheol. God will bring the righteous into his eternal kingdom, guiding them in the path of life to his presence, where there is fullness of joy and there are pleasures forever. And this caused David to rejoice in his heart and to dwell securely. He rested in the knowledge that he would one day be in God's presence, and it is this hope that distinguishes the godly. Scripture is clear that there is a distinguishing, very visible, very clear difference between the godly and the ungodly. If the Lord has saved you, you will exhibit these differences. You won't exhibit them perfectly. And so my prayer is that you would hold your life up to these things. You would compare your life to these things and see whether they're there at all. And if they are, see what's weak. See what is lacking and pray that God would bring you closer into conformity with godliness and with Christ's likeness. Or hold up your life to these things and realize that these are not true of you. And consider whether you have deceived yourself about your salvation. And if you have, then give your life to God. Give your life over to him. So these are the marks of godliness. Do you take refuge in God? Do you recognize him as the source of all your good? Do you delight in God's people, or do you distance yourself from others in the church? Do you worship God alone, or do you bow down to the altar of science, or do you bow down to the altar of another false god? Are you willing to be content with your spiritual inheritance, or do you desire other things? Are you willing to be foolish according to this world in order to gain the wisdom of God? Do you set the Lord continually before you, or do you focus on your problems and allow yourself to get stressed out? Do you have a confident hope in the resurrection and an eternity in the presence of God? If you are truly a Christian, if you are really a believer, if you are a saint, then these things will be true of you. If you are not, they won't. God's word is clear. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, I thank you that it is clear and that it is clarifying. I pray that there would be none in here who are deceived about whether they are godly. I pray that it would be clear to everyone in this room whether they have truly come to know you or not. And Lord, it would be my prayer that everyone here would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that that you, even during this time, have been very active in your Spirit. I pray that you've pricked our hearts and our consciences to see where we need to improve in godliness. But Lord, I pray that this would also be an inspiring thing for us. May we be confident in our salvation. Lord, if these things are true of us, Lord, forgive us for the places where we're lacking. But Lord, I pray that as we evaluate our lives, if we see that these things are true in our lives, we would be confident that you've saved us and that you've changed us. Even as John said, that we may know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you've been glorified in this time, and as these verses continue to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'd continue to be glorified and cause us to become more like Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.